Good afternoon, Southern California. This is Gospel Truth, the broadcast that strikes your thinking bone, strikes you and challenges you to think in regards to the truth, because there is a lot of non-truth out there propagated as the truth. There is a lot of non-gospel being promoted as the gospel. And we declare that the gospel is essentially a hidden truth from the American people and professing Christianity in this country. And we are declaring week after week the necessity for a reexamination of what the gospel really is and what it brings about in the heart and life when the gospel is believed and it becomes the power of God unto salvation, as the Bible says. The song singer at the beginning of our broadcast expresses his lament about his state in his present condition, and it's dry and it's old and it's cold. Is that a description of one who is believing the gospel? Maybe it's a description of one who has believed the gospel and has turned away in unbelief from trusting the mercy and grace of God and has fallen out of communion with God and under, once again, the bondage of sin, because he has turned away from faith in the gospel. And he continues to lament, even with a question, how do I recover my lost estate?
So what can be done for an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood.
And such is the lament and the song and the testimony and the prayers of people throughout our country and perhaps throughout the world. But in our country, when people gather together for prayer or discussion, they lament their state, acknowledging they have a great desire to be in a different state than they are, acknowledging that they ought to be in a different state than they are, acknowledging that if they in fact had their first love back, that things would be different. And yet they accept their present dead, cold state as the will of God. For in their theology, they say, well, everything comes from God, and so therefore I must, they don't conclude this because they do know it's not true, but they have to conclude that their present state must be the will of God, otherwise God would give them a different state, not recognizing that the conditions of the gospel are faith and repentance, and those come from you and not from God. Thus they are awaiting God's time and God's means to bring them back to life, to renew their life before God, and neglecting the God's command to repent and believe the gospel. Even to those who may have known him once before and have turned back into sin, the answer is still the same, to repent and believe the gospel. But under the preaching of so much today, the idea is put out, no, just wait, and God will give you repentance, and God will give you faith in the gospel. And you know, my friend, you can wait until you die, and you'll still be in the same state of waiting for God to do that which he commands you to do, that which he commands me to do. Grace. Oh, the beauty of the grace of God. That term, grace, and the term mercy have been stripped of their meaning. They have been negated in their true meaning according to the scriptures and according to the truth. The term grace has been so perverted in today's preaching of the gospel that it is license for sin. It is license and justification for being cold in heart and being dry in one's soul and not communing with God. It is a justification where they say, well, the grace of God has done all that it can, and I'm waiting for the grace of God to do more. Therefore, it is the grace of God that does not destroy sin in the heart. It is the grace of God that does not purify the world, the sin, and overcome the world and work by love. It must be the grace of God withholding itself from me for some good reason. And thus the term grace is loaded with such meaning that people have no idea what grace really is all about. And we're going to talk about that today. The grace of God. This is Pastor Dennis Carroll, and the phone number here, if you would like to call in with good, concise, intelligent questions about our discussion today, the number is area code 310-988-1390. Area code 310-988-1390. And we will develop our concept of the grace of God by way of our continuing discussion from last week's discussion. And that will open us unto an understanding of the grace of God. Last week we talked about those who want to be teachers of the law, but Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:6, they don't know what they're talking about, and they don't know what it is that they confidently affirm. And we acknowledged, and we saw last week, there are many things that people teach regarding the law of God that is not true according to reason and according to Scripture and according to our own consciousness, yet they proclaim it to be true, but it's just because they want to be teachers of the law. We got into two specific points regarding the law, and one is that under law, in law and under the works of law and the administration of law, there is no place provided for the imputation of the obedience of one person for on the record of or accounted to the record of another person who has been disobedient. That is, through law and the administration of law and justice, no possibility is made, no provision is made, nor can it conceivably be made, that the person who has transgressed the law and is a criminal under law and guilty of transgressing law can in any way be set free or let go by having the innocence or the active obedience or the complete entire obedience of another person put to their account. For example, and this is a very strategic example, a clear example of from today's activities, and that is in the case of O.J. Simpson. If it were stated after all the evidence was laid out that the jury is to not regard any evidence in the case, but they are now to see the record of a person who has been a law-abiding citizen, and they are to take into account only this person's record, that they are to look at the history and the entire obedience of this other person, and they are to only take into account this other person's obedience and disregard anything about O.J. Simpson or anything regarding his guilt, if that is true. As an example, without talking about the case as to guilt or innocence, we can see the outrage that would come upon the jury, upon the prosecution, upon our whole society would become outraged if the judge should say, disregard all evidence against the person, and we are to take now into account the obedience of another citizen, and this is the only basis upon which we will base our decision. No, the imputed obedience of another person upon the account or to the account of a disobedient criminal is not possible under law. It is not possible under God's law or God's government. Hence, it is not possible in this theory of imputation to impute the righteousness, the obedience, the active obedience to the law of God that Jesus performed. The righteousness or obedience of Jesus Christ cannot be imputed to the account of a sinner. The law does not permit that, and grace does not need that. Grace does not need to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to a guilty sinner in order to save him. It is not necessary, and it is not possible under law to do so. Now, we have a caller from Torrance whose name is Stephen, and Stephen would like to discuss the issue that I'm raising about imputed righteousness. Let's do so and have a fruitful, serious inquiry into this matter. Hi, yeah. Stephen, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. How are you doing?
Hi, fine, thank you. Do you have a serious question?
Well, yeah, it is. I've talked to you once before, if you remember.
Okay. Hi, Stephen. Yeah, sure.
Okay. And since then, I've been really trying to grasp this and listening to your program.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought the best place I can go was Scripture. But I don't see what you're saying yet.
Okay.
Do
you see that the law cannot permit the transfer of somebody's obedience to another person?
I see that in human government law, yes.
Okay. All governments work the same. And it's not necessary to say, well, God's government must be different than human government, because they're all moral government. And we would not affirm God's government to be based upon other principles our conscience would not affirm the rightness of that.
Well, I can see what you would say in that.
Mm-hmm.
But I was looking at. How about if I just give you a couple scriptures and see if you can make a comment on that.
Okay.
Romans 3. Where is it? 22. Even if the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe,
mm-hmm.
for there is no difference.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then 5:17, for one man's offense, death reigned by one.
Mm-hmm.
Not the sin nature, death. But more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And then 2 Corinthians 5, my last one, last verse. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So all these verses talk about of an imputed righteousness to us by faith.
Okay. They may talk of an imputed righteousness to you by faith if you have been trained to believe that that says that. But it does not say that there.
Well, see, my thing is I'm trying to have an open mind and seeing what you're saying.
Okay.
And
now let me take the last verse that you quoted as an example.
Okay.
Okay. He made him to, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To become the righteousness of God in him is to become righteous,
uh-huh.
not to have righteousness imputed.
Right, but it's showing a trade there.
Well, no, it doesn't show anything about the righteousness of Jesus, his obedience, being put to our account. It says that because of this work of Christ and faith in him, it is so that we might become, in our own character, the righteousness of God in him. So that we don't need imputed righteousness. Grace doesn't need imputed righteousness because grace produces real righteousness. But when those people hold the doctrine of imputed righteousness, they read into verses like this, imputed righteousness, but it doesn't talk about imputed, it's talking about actually produced righteousness in us who believe. And with the eyes or the glasses of imputed righteousness on, you'll read verses like that we just looked at, and you will read them saying, well, this must teach imputed righteousness. But it doesn't. It talks about, and it's talking about produced righteousness. That through the atonement, and I have some verses here that this is one of the verses that I'm going to be talking about today. It says in here, in your translation, it says, he made him sin who knew no sin to be sin for us.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the verses that people talk about Jesus being punished in our place.
Sin offering.
But it means on our behalf.
Right, right.
Not in place of. And I'll be getting into that later on.
Yeah, that I understand.
Okay. But the latter part, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, is not talking about something imputed to us, but something that actually that we actually become. And is that not the language of that verse?
Well, the righteousness of God, it's like when we talked last time of the Philippians verse.
Stay with me, Steve, please.
I am.
Okay.
It's how this righteousness...
Mm-hmm.
It's always seen from God, okay? Here it's seen, I don't know, when I read this in the context, I see a trade between a man who knew no sin
mm-hmm.
to be a sin offering for us
uh-huh.
that we might have
become,
who have no righteousness,
uh-huh.
have the righteousness of God within us.
But it doesn't say have it imputed, it says to actually have it in possession, that we actually become the righteousness of God. See, the grace of God actually causes us to become the righteousness of God in Him and not just have it slapped to our account.
Okay.
Is that not a fair reading of the words? We actually become something that would nullify the idea of that we're called something, that we actually become something.
Well, I guess in that one spot.
Okay.
Becoming and receiving, I mean, when you receive it from God, you become it.
Well, if you become it, then you are it. You are righteous.
Right.
Okay, so it's not imputed.
What about the other three verses I gave?
Okay. When the other verses that you read, and there are other verses that people could read, you've got to stop reading them with the presupposition that there is imputed righteousness. And
well,
if you do that, then you will be open to hear other explanations of them, other exegesis of them.
That's why I'm calling
uh-huh.
and asking about them.
Okay.
I read them in context, like the Romans 5 one.
Okay.
It's talking about imputation of sin to our accounts after Moses, verse 14, right? And then he goes on in verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they received the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one.
Mm-hmm. Now, the gift of righteousness, Steve, does not necessarily mean that it's imputed. Because through grace, if we become the righteousness of God through grace, then it is produced in us as a gift.
I don't see the difference. Can you
okay. See, the imputed righteousness is that nothing changes within us. Our character does not change. We simply have put upon our legal record the obedience to the law that Jesus did. And therefore, that's the basis of God dealing with us as righteous.
I would see that.
That's the definition, basically.
Okay, I would see that in somebody who would say, well, God made me righteous, and so, He's going to have to change my heart. And so I'm just going to continue doing what he does because, he's the sovereign God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's nonsense.
Okay.
Okay, we got to obey God because he's given us commands to obey God. I mean, any person who opens the scripture can see that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But it's like he gives us the ability to obey him. Excuse me. He gives us the gift of righteousness with a clean slate. Okay. And with our ability, we don't have that bondage of sin on us no longer, where we can only serve sin. Now we can serve righteousness. Whereas before, when we were sold under sin, a slave to sin, with no real choice because the gospel isn't really presented to us, except within our hearts, but our hearts are so hardened and servant under sin that it's blind.
Okay. Let's bring this together here and talk about the issue of imputed righteousness. And you've quoted some scripture, you've read some scripture that people use to say that righteousness is imputed to us.
Uh-huh.
But the law does not accept imputed righteousness.
Which
and
law?
The moral law, the administration of God's law in God's government. No government accepts transferred obedience. Because that means that the person whose obedience is transferred did not have to obey on his own account, that he can give it away to somebody else. But Jesus was under obligation to obey the law himself, to love God supremely, love his neighbor as himself, and he has no extra obedience that can be imparted to anybody else on their record. It is a mockery of law to have the theory that you can transfer or impute one person's obedience to another person and therefore justify them. That's being justified under law. See, that is being justified by the law not looking at your record, but looking at somebody else's record and pronouncing you innocent. And therefore, you will not suffer the punishment of sin. But that is being justified by law. Now, remember something very important, Steve, as you look into these things. When we look at some of the false notions of justification and discover that they are contrary to law, contrary to the character of God, contrary to our understanding and consciousness, then we have to throw them out even if we don't yet have something to replace it. Okay?
I agree with that.
Okay. So if we see that the theory of imputed righteousness cannot stand up under the working of law, cannot stand up under the administration of justice, cannot stand up in what the Bible says grace really produces in the heart, that is real righteousness, that it doesn't need imputation of obedience, then we have to discard this theory, as tenacious as it is in most people's thinking. We have to discard the theory, humble our mind, and say, okay, I know it's not that. Lord, what is it? What is going on in justification if it's not the imputation of Christ's righteousness to me? That's what we have to do in this subject or other subjects.
Yeah, I'd agree with that.
Okay.
But I don't see how it would be contrary to the nature of God, who is a giving God and a loving God who gave his only son, to give us the gift of righteousness, whereas it is, here's righteousness, now walk in it.
He can't give it. Righteousness is never something one can give to another.
It says right here that much more they which receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in by one.
Okay. Through the abundance of grace, and the other scripture that we read in Corinthians, through the abundance of grace, righteousness is produced. We become the righteousness of God in Him. And that is not by work of law, by an act of justice, but it is through giving to us His favor and forgiveness and the influence of His Spirit that actually produces righteousness. So through the workings of grace, we do have produced in us as a gift righteousness, but not imputed to us separate from our character or any workings within our own heart.
Naturally.
So, okay.
Naturally, yeah.
So when there are verses that talk about God's gift to us, when he gave us His Son, it's not talking about putting that to our account, but He actually gave Him up to do something, to actually produce something. So through the gift of God is eternal life. That's not talking about in that terminology as an imputation of something, the eternal life to our account. It is an actual gift that we actually take possession of through the workings of grace. So that language of gift of, we could look at other verses and say, you know, eternal life is a gift of God. That does not necessarily by its vocabulary mean it's just imputed to us, eternal life. It is in fact actually given to us. When we receive the Son, we actually possess eternal life.
Well, when I look at imputed, the word imputed, I mean, I don't like to get all, you know, let's say scholarly here. I see it as a gift. It's something He has given us.
Okay, but imputed doesn't mean given to us. It means simply written down on our record.
Or charged to.
Okay, but that's not actually given. You know, if I give you a car and you say, where is it? I say, well, I charged it to your account. You know, it's just on your record. That's not a gift. That is not the only definition or conception of gift. Do you see what I'm saying there, Steve?
Yeah, because I know that imputed means to be charged to our account.
Accounted to us or reckoned
right.
to us. Yeah. Not charged to, that's kind of like, sounds like a credit card and debits, and it's not really charged to us, but accounted to us, uh-huh.
Where, like in verse 12, where it's, not 12, verse 13.
Where are you? What chapter?
Romans 5.
Uh-huh.
For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there was no law.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying that we're not charged as sinners where there's no law, accounted as sinners, because the law isn't there. But anyway, debts reign from Adam to Moses, even those who do not sin after the same as Adam sinned. And then he goes in this language of how a trade is made through 15 through 21.
Well, it's not a real trade. You'll have to look at that closer, because it's not a trade, but what Paul is trying to reveal here in the end of Romans chapter 5 is not a literal trade for trade. He's talking that whatever occurred as a result and consequence of Adam's actions, much more has been accounted for or produced by or secured by the actions of Christ. And the key word, if you look through those verses, is much more. That whatever has been a consequence of Adam's transgression. There has been much more gracious consequence of Christ's action. And if you make it an actual trade, then when you get to verse 18, for example, you will end up with universalism. Because if you make it a literal trade, then everyone is justified because Jesus died. But that is not true.
Because the word all, yeah.
Right. So now we've got to go back and say, well, that's not true. I don't know what is true, but I know that's not true. Let's look at it again. And one of the key words is much more.
Uh-huh.
Okay? Okay.
Yeah, well, I think he's emphasizing how much more greater is life than death.
Absolutely. How much more grace abounded where sin abounded.
Uh-huh.
But it's not a literal trade that he's talking about. He's got one goal in mind, and that is how much more grace has done and is offered and will give to the believer than anything that Adam has done through sin. Okay. I need to leave you there, Stephen, and progress along with our talk. Thanks for calling again.
Yes, you take care now.
Keep going on it.
All right.
Lord bless you. Thanks for calling, Steve. Keep working on it. Keep thinking it through. It is difficult, as we think on these things, to lay aside something until we seem to have something to replace it with. I know that's our natural tendency to want to do so, is replace it with something that we don't have a vacuum in our thinking. But sometimes it is absolutely necessary, when we find something is not true, to set it aside and then look for the truth. I mean, that's what happens when a person becomes convicted of sin. They realize under the law that they are sinners, hopeless before God, have no hope for themselves under law and its threatened punishment, but they don't have an answer what to do. The first thing that they do is try to rectify themselves through now keeping law, but that is not going to help them because they have already transgressed law. And they don't have anything to replace they're thinking with, and now they have to find the answer. And the answer, of course, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your call, Steve. Think on those things, and you've got to take off your imputed righteousness glasses. You've got to take off the presupposition. You will not find the term the imputed righteousness of, you won't find the term the righteousness of Christ or Christ's righteousness in the scriptures. And it is not imputed. When I was in Bible school, people were trying to teach me the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they went to chapter 4 of Romans and went to verse 6 and read, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And they would read that verse to me, and I would read that verse back to them, and they would try to prove out of that verse that the righteousness of Jesus, his active obedience, is actually put to my account. It's accounted to me, reckoned to me. But that verse doesn't say that. That verse says that when Abraham believed God, when God made a promise to him, God reckoned his faith as if it were righteousness. He didn't reckon the righteousness of Christ to him, but he reckoned his faith as righteousness. And that's what the scripture says, that's what it's always said. But those who believe in imputed righteousness take that verse and try to say, no, the righteousness that he's talking about here comes from Jesus and his active obedience, and is now what that verse means. No, it doesn't mean that, and it doesn't say that, and that's an imputation of a meaning upon a verse that doesn't say what people say that it means. The imputation of Christ is a core belief in many people's presentation of the gospel, but it does not put before your mind the grace of God. It does not reveal the grace of God that's revealed in the gospel when the imputed righteousness of Jesus is offered as an explanation of why we can believe we will not suffer the penalty of the law. Now, if the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is, if his entire obedience to the law, while on this earth, is literally transferred in account, that is, not given to the person internally, that they are not themselves righteous, but simply to their account, if that is how the sinner keeps from being punished by law, then Jesus did not have to die on the cross. Jesus did not have to die on the cross and suffer and shed his blood if through the imputation of his obedience while he lived, the sinner is justified. Is that not true? Yes, it is. Why do you have to suffer and die if, on everyone's account who believes in you, they are reckoned as righteous and will not suffer the penalty of unrighteousness through the imputation of your righteousness? Why would you have to die? You wouldn't have to die on the cross. You would not have to provide an atonement because your life has been, if you will, an atonement. Your obedience will save people. But the Bible clearly reveals it is not the obedience of Jesus Christ that saves people. It is his obedience that, number one, demonstrated that he is the Son of God, and number two, qualified him to be the Lamb without blemish and without spot, so that his sacrifice of suffering and death will qualify as that atonement that was predicted under the types and shadows of the Old Covenant. Thus, he qualifies to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But his obedience, if it were imputed to you, would not require that he also die for sin. For it would be sufficient if his obedience was perfect to impute it to you. God looks at your record, sees only the obedience of Christ, says, well, I can't punish this person. He has entire, complete obedience to my law. It is a means of being justified by law. And it negates the necessity for the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ. He did not have to die on the cross if his obedience can be imputed to my account. It is a waste. It is an infinite waste of the life of Jesus to permit him to go ahead and suffer and die on the cross if his obedience is able to be imputed to me and you through faith, and now God sees us as entirely obedient, as perfectly righteous. Therefore, he treats us as if we were perfectly righteous because, according to his mind, that's all he can see is perfect righteousness. Now, people should have a difficulty with that who believe that, because that is saying God does not know everything that presently exists. That is saying that God has been kept from really knowing your disobedience and your transgressions that have been in existence all the time you have sinned against him. In fact, it is infinite amnesia in God to not be able to recall your transgressions once he sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. Is this not change in God, that when he knew that you were transgressing his law, and then all of a sudden he sees the righteousness of God, of Christ imputed to you supposedly, and now he can't remember that you had been a transgressor, and now he can't even see that you are presently a transgressor, all he can see is the righteousness of Christ? Does not God have infinite amnesia in this regard? But that's the implications, and the major implication is that Jesus did not have to die and shed his blood if his obedience can be imputed to our account. Wonderful it would be if that could be a way that God could save sinners. By imputing the obedience of Christ to our account, then Jesus would not have to suffer and die. He could stand glorious and victorious and say, my obedience has been imparted to believers, and I can now rule and reign without having to suffer and die. No, that is not true. He had to suffer and die, and the scriptures are extensive of the necessity of the suffering and death of the Messiah. That's what tricked the Jewish mind, is they did not see that Messiah must first suffer and then enter into his glory. That the sin, the transgression, the iniquity of Israel had to be atoned for. And not through the obedience of the Messiah, but through the suffering of the Messiah. It is not the obedience of Jesus that redeems us from the curse of the law. It is the suffering and death that redeems us from the curse of the law. We still have the curse until we believe the gospel. And is righteousness is not imputed, that is not acceptable to law, and it negates the necessity for the sufferings and death of Jesus. Second issue, which is greatly related to this. Steve, I trust you're thinking on this as well. And Steve, if you would like to write us or call our number in Orange County, area code 714-771-6310. We've got a work from the 19th century called The Work on the Atonement by Caleb Burge. It's a small booklet, short booklet, but it greatly discusses these issues of what the atonement really consists in. We'll be glad to send you a copy of that. Area code 714-771-6310. For our discussion today, the number here is area code 310-988-1390. If you have an intelligent, coherent question to ask regarding what is being said, you can call and ask as well. The second portion of a similar aspect is, people will say, well, when Jesus suffered and died, he was being punished for what the sinner deserved. He was receiving the punishment due to the sinner. He was being punished as a sinner, that is, for or in place of the sinner. Instead of the sinner, this is the language of this theory, the theory that Jesus is being punished, that the sufferings and death of Jesus is the infliction of the literal penalty of the law upon Jesus that should go upon every sinner. That is the theory of the punishment, or the penal substitutionary view of the atonement. This view was put together and constructed during the time of the Reformation. Anselm, about the year 1000 A.D., came up with the first articulate expression of what the meaning is, or what is going on in the suffering and death of Jesus. And he said that sin is the transgression of the law and dishonoring of the honor of God. So Jesus suffered and died to reclaim God's honor. Reclaim God's honor. About 400 years later, during the time of the Reformation, the Reformers came up with the idea of the penal view, or that is, instead of reclaiming God's honor, it was executing the punishment of sin upon Jesus. That is, he was standing in the place of, and instead of sinners, receiving the penalty of sin and not recovering God's honor. And that theory has lasted for 400 years. It greatly diminished at the end of the 1700s and into the 1800s under the development of understanding with the son of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards Jr. preached three sermons on the atonement, correcting this fallacy that Jesus suffered the punishment of sinners, and explained the sufferings and death of Jesus in the context of God's moral government, that it was providing something to the government of God that the government of God could accept in place of actually punishing the sinner. That it did not punish Jesus, the punishment due the sinner, but that Jesus suffered and died in a way and in a manner that made it possible for the sinner to never receive his punishment. Under the gospel, the sinner's punishment, if he repents and believes and receives eternal life, that punishment due him, due you, due me, will never be executed. Never. Mercy is the withholding of the execution of the penalty of sin. The word mercy is used so flagrantly and without real significance in our time that people do not have a concept of what is meant when we talk about the mercy of God. But mercy, you look it up in a law book, you look it up in a dictionary, mercy is setting aside the actual execution of law or penalty of law. So that when a person receives God's mercy, the penalty due the sinner is actually set aside and not inflicted upon anybody, even Jesus. It was not inflicted upon him at the cross. It will not be inflicted upon the sinner if he has faith in the gospel and has repented of his sins and God has given him eternal life. And nobody will ever be punished that punishment. It will be forever set aside. Ever. Forever set aside. What the sinner deserves, if he is reconciled to God through the gospel, will never be received by the sinner or anybody else. And it was not received by Jesus. That is mercy. Setting aside the execution of the penalty. Not executing it upon another person, but actually setting it aside. At the time of the Passover, when the nation of Israel was slaves in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to deliver the sons of Abraham from bondage in Egypt, on the night before they were going to be set free, they had to take a lamb. They had to slay the lamb that they had set apart for 4 days, and they slayed the lamb and took the blood and put it upon the two side posts and the door frame, the lintel. so that when the angel came by to destroy every firstborn in Egypt, that when the angel saw the blood upon the door, he would pass over them. That's the name Passover. Now note, they were not to take a lamb and tie it up by the doorpost out front of their house and sit inside all night. And when the angel of death came over Egypt, every time an angel saw a lamb, he would execute the judgment for sin upon the lamb and slay the lamb and leave the people inside go free. No. They were to take a lamb appointed by God, take the blood of it, which represented its life, and put it upon the doorpost. The lamb was not slain as a punishment for sin. It was not slain under the execution of judgment against Egypt, but was a type and a shadow and a foreshadowing and signifying that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be slain at the hands of men, and because of his blood being trusted in, the death angel, the judgment for sin, would be passed over and not executed upon that individual. And not executed upon any individual. Oh, if you understood the grace and mercy of God, your heart would fly and soar through the roof of your house. If you really understood that the grace of God does not impute righteousness to you, but actually will bring about righteousness to you when you trust in God's mercy. If your heart has as the object of its trust that God has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you, then your heart does not have at the same time the grace of God to trust in. For you either are trusting in Jesus Christ to satisfy the law through his obedience, or you are trusting in the grace of God to treat you as if you had never sinned. Because why? Why would he do that? Because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to you? No. Because God is love, and one of the attributes of love is grace, the willingness to treat a person differently than they deserve. One of the attributes of love is graciousness, the willingness to treat a person who has been your enemy as though he had always been your friend, to lay out before them all that they need for their well-being. Then why did Jesus die? He was not being punished, and his active obedience during his life is not imputed to the sinner. But it is a necessary condition whereby the grace of God that is willing to treat the sinner differently than he deserves can be righteously given to the sinner. That the grace of God cannot be considered license to sin because the suffering and death of Jesus provides a governmental need and governmental expedient to justify God when he does not punish sin either upon the sinner or upon Jesus. When God lets the punishment due sin entirely be set released and set free, God is just in doing so because of the death of Jesus. Not because he punished sin in Jesus. Mercy does not punish sin at all, either in the person that deserves it or in a person that does not deserve it. Oh, if you could see the mercy of God that absolutely lets you go free from what you deserve. Not because he punished somebody else. That's a commercial transaction. We would not permit that. We would be outraged in our mind if somebody should be punished for somebody else under our governmental activities. And we should be just as outraged to consider that Jesus was punished for sin. Do you think all that you deserve for sin is to hang upon a cross for 3 hours and people spit in your face and call you names and then be taken down and put in a tomb? Do you think that that's all the sinner deserves for his sin? Do you think that that was the punishment for sin, is to put a man upon a cross and crucify him and let him suffer for a few hours during half a day's time and then take him down when he is dead? Do you think that's all that sin deserves in punishment? You have a very low view of sin, my friend. Sin deserves what sin receives, and that is eternal misery separated from God. The idea that God punishes Jesus with the literal punishment due the sinner is the very core and cause of a movement that was throughout Germany and in Europe in the late 1700s, that came over into the seminaries and churches in America in the early 1800s. That doctrine was called universalism. And people in Europe and then in America took the idea that Jesus was literally punished for the sins of the world. That all the punishment due sinners was put upon Jesus, and he suffered their literal punishment. And they necessarily had to conclude, because it is a necessary conclusion, that if Jesus was punished for all the sins of the world by God, then no sinner can receive the punishment as well. And the doctrine called universalism, that says that because Jesus actually was punished for the sins of the world, the sinner cannot receive the same punishment, that sin cannot be punished twice, once on Jesus and then on the sinner as well who does not repent. That came into the United States. There are books still available today, and there's a man that's corresponding with me that believes that the literal payment of Jesus suffering the literal punishment of sin on the cross, he believes, according to his letters, that he and all sinners, will be restored to God and not have to suffer eternally for sin, because Jesus paid the penalty, suffered the actual punishment for sin, and logically, with that presupposition, every one of us would have to agree. It is logically necessary to believe that if Jesus was punished for your sins, therefore you do not have to and cannot in justice ever be punished for your sins, and you are already guaranteed of salvation. Now, nobody would say that in an evangelical pulpit straight out, but it is being said by the conclusions that must be drawn by what is being preached, and the idea that Jesus was punished for and the actual punishment of sin has been met on Jesus, necessarily people will conclude, I am safe. I do not need to fear the punishment for my sin because it was done already on Jesus. And there is this false universal comfort that pervades the church, and they think it's the comfort of the gospel. They think it is the comfort of grace. They think it is the comfort of faith. It is the comfort of universalism that Jesus already suffered the punishment of sin, and therefore they cannot. It is an absolute necessary conclusion that the mind must draw. But the problem is not in the mind's understanding and drawing that conclusion. The problem is in the presupposition that God punished upon Jesus the punishment due every sinner in the world. That is the presupposition that came out of the Reformation that has not been discarded and must go the way of all false teaching, that Jesus was punished the literal punishment due sinners. And he was not, because if he was, don't worry about it, my friend. Everybody's going to be saved. Nobody can be punished justly unless God is unjust and punishes sin twice. You must come to terms with this issue. You must stop describing to yourself that your hope in the gospel, that which you are to trust in, is that Jesus suffered the penalty for your sins. He did not. But what you can believe and what the gospel does reveal and what is filled with revelation in the scriptures is that God, because he is gracious, will treat you not according to your sins, but according to his grace and love, that he will set aside what is due you, the punishment of sin, that is his mercy, that is called forgiveness or pardon, and he will do it. And one of the reasons he can do it and remain just is because his son suffered and died, and in dying he provided the blood of the new covenant. And in being raised from the dead, he provides new life for every man. And through the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus, God has the means of reconciling man to himself through grace, pardoning his sins through mercy, and giving him new life through resurrection of Jesus. Oh, the grace of God, the amazing grace of God, that in spite of what I deserve, he gives me the opposite, not transferring it over to somebody else. In spite of what I deserve, he treats me according to his grace, the riches of his grace, not according to the desert that I have. His mercy sets aside executing upon me what I deserve and does not impose it upon any other being. That is mercy. That is grace. But to punish somebody else for what I deserve and then tell me that I receive forgiveness and good treatment by grace? That's justice. That's by justice. Oh, the darkness of the mind that would call justice grace, that would call grace or justice grace and say you're saved by grace when it's really justice. The meanings of the word justice and grace and mercy have been rooted out and torn apart and put in its place definitions that are really justice, works of law, not grace and not mercy. Oh, the ignorance, the darkness regarding the true grace and mercy of God that abounds in professing Christianity today. Oh, the safety that people take in thinking that they are safe because Jesus was punished. Their sins and what is due them was put on Jesus. But oh, my friend, sin deserves much more than hanging on a cross for 3 hours and 6 hours and dying upon a cross and in shame. It deserves much more than that. And sin imposes eternally upon the sinner the pangs of a guilty conscience, and Jesus never suffered a guilty conscience because he himself was never guilty before the law. Jesus Christ did not suffer an infinite amount of pain because he did not suffer the penalty for sin. But the penalty for sin is endless, endless separation from God and the consequent misery that comes from being separated from God. Some of you think that this is hell on earth now because of the state you're living in and the sin that you're living in and the state of mind that this sin has within you. And you say, this is like hell. Well, it is like hell. And it will go on forever. It will go on forever as a consequence of your sin. And until your sin ceases, the consequences of it will perpetuate themselves. But through the offer of grace and mercy, the sinner can see, if he's willing to see, that his sin was not punished upon Jesus, but the penalty can be set aside because God in his infinite love is merciful. That God's treatment of him will not be according to what he deserves, but according to God's love. Not according to my merit, not what I deserve. I can have confidence that God will do that because God is a God of truthfulness. And he promises that through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has sufficient reason to give his grace and mercy from his infinite heart of love to those who will repent and believe this good news, that the grace of God comes out of his heart of love and does not result from Jesus suffering the punishment for sins. Oh, the heart of God's love existed in infinite eternity. Infinite eternity. He was always disposed to be gracious and merciful, should there be sin in the universe. The punishment of Jesus supposedly upon Jesus is not a fact of Scripture. It is not a fact of reason. It is not a fact of law, but is an attempt to try to explain why believing in Jesus will secure our salvation. But it does not adequately explain that, for it turns the mind to look at legal reasons, legal justifications as to why we can be saved from hell. Jesus did not come to save us from hell. He came to save us from sin. And in securing that, he can save us and we will be saved from hell. How are we saved from sin? Believing the gospel. The gospel is that the grace and mercy of God has been revealed through Jesus Christ. And that God will set aside our penalty and treat us according to his love and not according to our desert. And in doing so, we shall be reconciled to God. It is an absolute gift of forgiveness and gracious treatment, and no punishment will ever occur that the sinner deserves who has been reconciled to God. Believe it, my friends. It's the Scriptures. God bless you this day. We'll see you next week at Gospel Truth.